Amen. Lord, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the life that we have in the precious Word. And Lord, we ask that we would be a partaker of your Word today, and that you would explain and reveal to us, Lord, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Amen. Lord, that we might know how to walk, that we might know how to direct our life, Lord, and conduct ourselves in these last days and in these perilous times in which we live, O Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Now, I think I started to tell you sometime in the late fall or thereabouts, maybe it was August, there were two questions that I began, the Lord told me to begin asking him about. The one was, who will stand? And we talked about that, last week, I believe? And also some recent previous time again. But the other question was, what the Lord began to say to me, begin to ask me also, what is behind the veil? And so I began to inquire, Lord, what shall I say? What is behind the veil? And let me just make a little drawing so that we understand what we're talking about. You've seen this drawing so many times. It's the drawing of the tabernacle. It's a, what would we call this? An architectural drawing? Not really. Just a plot plan or something. Anyway, looking down, this is the full outer court, and then you have the tabernacle itself, which is divided by a curtain or a veil. Here you have the outer court. Here you have the holy place, and here you have the Holy of Holies. Now, what the Lord was speaking to me about is this veil right here, okay? And it was a place, of course, where the priest, once a year, would go behind this veil. The furniture that was in here would be the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And the angels, the cherubim, made of gold, above the mercy seat with their wings outstretched, each one, the wings touching the other one. We're talking about the original tabernacle now, not the Temple of Solomon, because Solomon made it a whole lot bigger. But in between, under the cherubim wings, over the mercy seat, I understand, is where the presence of God dwelled. And the priest would go into this place from the golden altar, which would be right here. He'd make the offering of incense at the golden altar. And if that offering was received, he would see the Shekinah glory of God, and he knew that it was safe to go into the most holy place. Now, of course, the whole picture of what is behind the veil, it speaks of the whole tabernacle of God here, the whole house of God. This represents all of God's people. Okay, the newborn born into Christ, born again, coming to the brazen altar where the blood is shed, representing salvation, the brazen laver representing the baptisms, again coming from the outer court into the holy place. This would be the gate, this would be the door, coming into the holy place here, and we understand there is a holy place people of God also, as well as an outer court people of God. I was just reading recently, somebody put me onto this book, and I ordered it from Amazon. It was the name of the book is near to God, far from Rome. I think I have it in the right order, unless it's the other way around. But I think the positive, the near to God part is first, and the far from Rome. It's the testimonies of 50 Roman Catholic priests, written in their own words, of how they came out of Roman Catholicism. And, of course, the Church of Rome it's outside. It's not in the house of God. The people that, these priests, that went through all their seminary and all their learnings, not a one of them, not a one was born again when they went into the priesthood. And by their testimonies, their colleagues are not born again either. The testimonies of these men. And what happened is when these men met the Lord and received salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, they became so miserable in their condition, in their position, in the things that they had to do, that they could no longer participate anymore. It was just extremely grievous for them to continue carrying on the lies that Roman Catholicism teaches to the people. For instance, the lie that they make the bloodless sacrifice of the death of Jesus Christ in the wafer and in the wine, that they literally, and these priests begin to doubt. Even before they were saved, they began to doubt that this was actually true. And yet, because of the system of pressure and the threat of persecution, just a great fear put into the people if they so much as depart. Well, why I said all that was to say that when these priests came out of Roman Catholicism, the first thing that was attractive to them was the evangelical church people. You might say those that preach salvation, those that they were very attracted. For instance, most of the ones that I read, if they said where they went, many of them went into a Baptist church, and they were so happy and so blessed and so pleased to be where the gospel of the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins, their own personal sins, forgiven by Jesus, not absolved by some priest making a pronouncement at confession, the joy of knowing that they could confess their sins directly to God and He would forgive them. There was no mediator. The joy of knowing that they didn't have to go through Mary and worship Mary, that they would no longer had to bow before these idols and things. So it was quite natural. Their first stop, of course, was into an outer court. Now, I didn't read any more of their, they didn't give any more testimony. As far as I know, most of these men were in their 40s and 50s by the time they came out. And it's given that that's probably where they stayed. And some of them are probably no longer alive that wrote these testimonies. So I don't know what happened in their life. But we're talking about, I have to mention the outer court. There is a holy place church too. I didn't read of any of these ex-priests that are saved and born again. Now, I didn't read of any of them coming into that kind of a church. Now, I believe that in due time, had they remained and had they continued, they might have moved into that kind of an understanding of the Word of God. Let me say this. There is no church. I don't know of any man today that is dwelling in the Holy of Holies. But why is God telling me to ask Him what's behind the veil? Because I believe that God has a plan to take a people and that we will live and dwell and walk behind the veil. Okay? I don't know of any living man, but the Word of God shows us that there was a man who did this. Amen? And you know who he is. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived and dwelt. His life was behind the veil. What description can we give of that? He said that I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. I don't say anything unless I hear the Father say it. He said in John 17, he said, the Father and I are one. He also said that they might be one. He's talking about us, that we might be one as he and the Father are one. Now, we haven't got to that place either yet, have we? So we are looking forward to this time, and we believe that as we come into this time of great tribulation, as we see the devil coming with a renewed strength to begin his final takeover of this world, in which he will make his final assault against the house of God. I mean, the spiritual language is that the enemies of God will attack Jerusalem, will attack Israel, okay? And that probably will happen in the natural, but it's a picture of Satan's assault on the true people of God in a spiritual sense as well. And the word that Sister gave us here several weeks ago, where she saw the darkness coming in. This is what's happening. It's the darkness that's pressing in. And it's been coming in very gradual, but suddenly we wake up and discover that it's not as innocent, or it's harmless, shall we say, as we might think. It is very powerful. It is very harmful. It is very destructive, what is happening. The falling away is very serious, what's taking place. And even our own souls, it presses against our own souls to the point where we say, my God, where is the life? Where is the light? Where is the joy of our salvation that we have known in time past? Where is it, God? And I want it back. I want to go back to the thing that I remember. I want to go back to the joy of brethren dwelling together in harmony and in unity and in love. I want to go back to that. I remember a time, I think we had was it here in this building, or it must have been someplace else, that a bunch of brethren from various full gospel groups came together. And I don't know whether you were there or not, but I just remember that there was some singing and dancing going on, and we were just full of joy, just with other brethren. We didn't know them real well, but there was a love, there was a joy. It might have been, yeah, but I remember something happening, and I remember the faces of some of the brethren. I can see them yet today. I think Brother Schrader was one of them, and we were just gathered together, and just there was just a joy and a thanksgiving and praise. It was a good thing. It was the Spirit of God that had come among us. And we're saying, my God, can we not come to that and even greater than that yet? So I want to take you to some examples of life behind the veil, okay? And the first place that I need to look is Jesus Christ. And we're going to find that, in His Word, in the Gospels. I could spend, we could give 100 messages on what's behind the veil. Maybe I will, I don't know. But all we have to do is go through the Gospels. All we have to do is go through the New Testament. And we're going to find the life behind the veil. And this life behind the veil is what God is inviting us to prepare for. Get ready to live and walk behind the veil. Now, you're probably tired of hearing me say, we have tasted what's behind the veil. We've had a little glimpse of it. We've had a little time there, okay? For me, the greatest memory of my time behind the veil is when I came to the door of death. And I know I was in a different place. I was in a different realm. In fact, I had one foot on this side and the other foot on the other side. But there were visions, there was hearing of God, there were seeing spiritual things that I cannot see today. When it came to an end, I said, God, I want to be there. I long for that. And then I thought, but I was at the door of death. I'm not sure I want to spend my life at the door of death either. So what is this conflict, Lord? How am I going to get there without naturally being on the door of death so that I could somehow be some use to the people of this earth? I couldn't be much use to them if I'm dying all the time in the natural. I believe God has a way. So now let's just take a look at Christ, okay? Luke, come with me to Luke, the fourth chapter. Now, I could read this whole thing, and maybe I should. Because just to take you to the end of this thing probably wouldn't be fair. So if you bear with me, Luke chapter 4, let's start in, my goodness, let's start at verse 14. You know what the context here is. This is some of the first ministry of Jesus after his baptism. Okay? If you go to the earlier part, it says that he was led out into the desert, into a wilderness place to be tempted of the devil. How would you like to be led out into the desert knowing that you were being led out there to be tempted of the devil? Like the Lord would say, okay, it's time for you to have 40 days of being tempted by the devil. My goodness, it's bad enough that I think that portions of my life have been under the assault of the devil. But this was Jesus, okay? So in verse 14 it says, and Jesus returned, he won the battle, you know, he returned in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified at all. Okay, now he's come out, he's been teaching in the synagogues, and now he returns to his hometown. Okay, so let's pick up there. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now they gathered every Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week, which was a Saturday in our language. And he said, as his custom was. So he was brought up here, and as a child, every Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue. Now, it doesn't say that his custom was to stand up and read, but it says he went in and stood up to read, okay? And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which means Isaiah, okay? And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, this is not a book like my book with pages that you turn. This book of Isaiah was a scroll. And it must have been a big scroll because Isaiah is a big book. Okay? So the scroll is rolled up and you can, well, you know how it goes. It has two rolls and you just keep rolling in, you know, in until you, you know, and the page kind of flows along through between the rolls. You can pull these rolls apart and see. So it says, now, let me tell you, the book of Isaiah, the Torah, I guess they call it the Torah, and it was not divided in the manner that we have our Bible divided today. In other words, it wasn't just, okay, chapter 61, chapter 62, 63, 66, whatever. It wasn't like that. You didn't have verses, it was just all written. as far as I know. I don't know what kind of divisions they had. Have any of you any idea how these things were divided? It wasn't like we have our Bible today, though. Let me say that. Okay? So, he must have known the book. He must have known... Do you hear me?
Yeah.
He knew the book. He knew the Word. I mean, if you ask him, find in the Torah where it talks about thus and such, he'd get this one, unroll it, right there. The Bible. Yeah.
Probably the Book of the Prophets.
So. Book of the Prophets. What would the Torah be? Just the first four? Just Moses. Okay. Book of the Prophets. Anyway. But if he knew the Torah too. He could tell you exactly.
He could have quoted it.
Yeah, oh yeah. He didn't have to look. Why? Because, what does it say in John?
He is the Word.
The Word became flesh. And the Word dwelt among us. And what else? And we beheld the glory. Amen? Let me read that so I get it right. I want to get that. He is the Word. Brethren, you meet Him. You've met the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Amen? All things are made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Amen. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Hallelujah. So, it's talking about Jesus. Amen. Now, it says here, and I'll read verse 9 and 10 and 11. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, what we're going to see over here in Luke is an example of His own not receiving Him. He's come into His hometown. Amen? And He stood up, and the elder there, I don't know what his position would have been. He would have been an elder of the synagogue. When a man stood up in the synagogue, it indicated that he had a word that he wanted to bring, he wanted to read. So the elder would go over to where the scroll was, and he would give him the scroll. I don't know that, in fact, that he even asked for Isaiah. It seems like the elder of the synagogue just went over and got him the book of Isaiah and handed it to him. Am I right in reading this? It says, he stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him. Doesn't say that he asked for the book of Isaiah. It just says he stood up, he stood there, and the man went over and he pulled the book of Isaiah and gave it to him. Now, the hand of God had to be on the man who was bringing the book of Isaiah, because God wanted the word of Isaiah brought.
Right.
So whether the man was a believer or not, the hand of God could move his hand to take the one that he wanted, okay? Delivered to him, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So as you've already said, he knew the word, he could have quoted it, but he found it because he wanted to give witness to the written word. All right, he wanted to certify that was the word. He's not making a new word. This word has been accepted by these people for hundreds of years. They acknowledge that this is a genuine word of the Lord. So he's going to read it word for word from the book, okay? So here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Amen? How many of you identify with that?
Yes.
Amen? Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Did we not sing a song today about that? What is brokenhearted? That isn't just people that need to go to a cardiologist, is it? No. People that have been wounded. Their soul. Their soul is broken. Their soul is wounded. Amen? They've been betrayed. They've been disappointed. They've been hurt. Amen? They've lost. Something's been taken away from them. They've lost something. Someone. They've lost someone. Amen? They've had a relationship go bad. Something very, very hurtful, very disappointing. Amen? Heal the brokenhearted. Preach deliverance to the captives. How many of you have ever been a captive? What's it like to be a captive? It's like being in prison, isn't it? And you really don't have very many rights, do you, when you're a captive? You can't demand this and demand that. It's not like home, is it? No privileges of home. But the worst part of it all is that you're confined. You can't do anything. You can't go anywhere. You're very limited in what you can do. You don't have freedom anymore. That's a captive, isn't it? So there are many, many captives that are captive not because they're behind iron bars, but they're captive because they're held in bondage to sin. What kind of examples could you give for people held captive to sin? Addiction,
yeah.
That would be one. Alcoholic, drug, what have you. It's a captivity. You could be...
Murder?
Yes, that's captivity to hatred, animosity,
anger.
Yeah, people are captive to these emotions.
Homosexuality,
yes. It's a captive to that way of thinking, that way of... lust, all kinds of lust, captivity. People are, very rich people are captive to their lust for money and the hold that it has. Politicians, they're captives. You may not realize that, but they are captives. I had a talk with a politician one time, and I don't need to mention his name, but he was a... Well, he was not a national scene, but he had the same spirit as the guys that run for governor and this type of thing. He was the top man in a county. He was the boss. I mean, he had all these other supervisors of the town. They were all under his control. They all owed him something. And in an unguarded moment, I caught the man. And we sat down on a bench one time, and he started to talk. He told me about the terrible rheumatoid arthritis that he had, and he's telling me about it. And he says, you know, I got this. It got worse and worse after I got into politics. And he has to take drugs. The drugs that he's taking is eventually going to kill him, but it's the only thing that keeps him that he can go. And I, you know, he's just pouring his... I'm surprised that he'd pour out his soul to me like that. I mean, he was really my boss. And so I just listened, and he was telling me about it, and I looked him in the face, and I called him by his name, and I said, why don't you get out of politics? I said, why don't you just take it easy? Get out. I mean, you've made your mark. You're getting older. Just get out and let some of this off of you. And he looked at me and he said, I can't. I can't do it. And I never forget that conversation. The man was as addicted to that as a man addicted to the worst kind of drugs that you could ever imagine. He was totally addicted. And he knew somewhat that part his lifestyle in that and the spirits that go along with that. He knew that that was destroying him, and he couldn't give it up. And there came an occasion when, well, it's a long story, but God bless. Amen. Deliverance to the captives. Recovering. Oh, and this book I was reading about, these priests that were in the Roman Catholic, these men were captive from the time they were born. Every one of these fellows, they begin their story. Not a one of them was a convert to Catholicism. Every one that I read, their parents were very strong in this system of Rome. Their parents put them into this, and the priests that came about put these boys into a fear of hell. I mean, they come to there. This one fellow described coming to his first confession, or their first communion. I don't know what that's all about. I never been to that. Some of you have been through that. But before that, they had, just the night before their first communion, they had to go to a confession. And these are kids that are, what are they, about 11, 12, 13 years old that are coming to this? And they were told that they had to confess every sin. Were you ever in that? No, you were. Every sin that they had ever committed, they had to confess. So some of these boys would stay up all night writing, making a list of everything that they imagined that they had ever done. And the priest would tell them, if you fail any one of these, you know, that you will be liable to hell. And this one boy comes to confession, and his hands are shaking. He's so afraid. Now this is a boy that became a priest. But the captivity, and when they begin to go into this system of their seminary, these guys that ruled over these things were worse than any drill sergeant you ever heard of. The things that they would put them through. One of the things they'd have to do, this one monastery, every Friday afternoon, they would have to take a whip and beat themselves. Did you ever hear this? They would take this thing and throw it over their shoulder. I guess they had to take their shirt off. Whack! 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 And they had to beat themselves. It was their form of penance. What? I mean, if people were doing this under the influence of drugs, they'd be arrested. If people were making people do this, they would be arrested for taking the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness away from people. And yet this is Babylon's leaders are putting people through this. I'm just talking about captivity. Jesus, and you know, when they would finally, they were not allowed to read the Bible, for the most part, in their seminary. There came a point when they would be given a Bible, but only little passages of it. These are guys that were writing from the 1960s, and some of them into the 1970s. Some of this was taking place in Spain, some of it in Italy. The one brother from Poland, and he said these are the three worst countries in the world. And you know what? When they wanted to become missionaries, guess where they'd send them? To the Philippines! These guys get sent to the Philippines to spread that same thing over into the Philippines. Now, I suppose I'm diverting a little bit, but I just have to share with you, you know, some of the things that I'm learning. I did not know the extent of the bondage that these poor fellows, you know, by the way, and they spend their life hating Protestants. We were the enemy. Everybody that was not a Catholic, that was a Christian, was a Protestant. Now, whether you call yourself a Protestant or not, they thought you were. Oh, South America. That was another one of their prime mission fields. The Pope started sending anybody that's Spanish, that can speak Spanish, they would send them down there. Why? Because So many people in South America were getting saved, they didn't know what to do about it. So many were leaving the Catholic Church and coming into the life of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! God is doing things. Bringing people out of darkness. And this is what Jesus was saying that day. Amen? Listen, I wanted to get to the last part of this little story, but this is behind the veil also. The word of life is it comes from behind the veil. You see, as far as God is concerned, this old picture that I drew of this old tabernacle with that veil has been torn. Hebrews. Amen? And the word of God says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain," what? Mercy. In time of need. Amen. So as far as God is concerned, the veil is no longer His barrier. The veil is our barrier. Because Paul said, wherever Moses, did he say, was the word Moses or the law is read? What word did he use there? Moses, I think it was. Wherever Moses is read, there is a veil upon the eyes. Now, I can read Moses. I don't have that veil on my eyes. But he was talking about the Jewish people that were under that law, that they have a bondage. They're in a bondage. They cannot see. These priests can't see. And after, I'm not finished reading the book, but they would be afraid to approach an evangelical minister. They just had a hatred for them. And this one fellow was telling how this nun used to, this chief nun of some sort, she used to come to him. He was the pastor of this church, and she would keep saying, "Father, you gotta get after these Protestants. You gotta start a program to get after them." I mean, she really hated them. And so he would preach a bunch of sermons against Protestants, you know, but that didn't satisfy her. And I was thinking, man, this woman had the spirit of the Inquisition. If it had still been legal, she would love to have burned them at the stake. Now, when the ice finally broke and he would talk to them, they were these Protestant, these Baptist pastors, they were always very open. And they would be so surprised at how open and welcome these fellows would be. "Oh, yes, come on in. Let's sit down and talk, you know." And the bondage would begin to be broken. And these men, churchmen, we'll call them churchmen, they would begin to share the Word of God with these Catholic priests. And the Word of God had the power to begin to break. Oh, it took a long time with some of them. It took years. But as it began to work, I'm telling you about the life in the Word of God. The life. They were not allowed to preach the Bible. They could preach little passages, but they couldn't take it in context with what was really meant there. And when these priests would really begin to get a hold of a Bible, one priest, he tells about how some of these books were put in little cabinets that were labeled forbidden. Somehow they'd keep them in these monasteries, but they would keep them in a cabinet called forbidden. Or I forget what the exact name, that Rome had officially designated them as off limits. But occasionally, one would get a hold of it. Now, Martin Luther apparently got a hold of one of these one time. He went down into their archives, basement, whatever you want to call it, and he got a hold of a Bible, and he began to read it. And it said, "The just shall live by faith." And the Spirit of God began to stir. Liberty. Setting captives free. And the man began to get set free. Now, would to God that he had really brought complete and total liberty all the way, but he didn't. But at least he began to unlock the locked door of Babylon. And from that, it wasn't just him. There were other men at that same time that were getting a hold. The Word of God was, the printing presses were being invented in those days, and the Word of God was getting out. And it is the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. There's life in that. There's life in Isaiah, brethren. Jesus was preaching Isaiah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Well, let me get back to it. Recovering of sight to the blind. Every one of these priests in their testimony said, I was blind. One of them started his whole thing off, I was the blind leading the blind. He starts his testimony off that way. And I guess what I wanted to say is, just reading this little thing has given me a compassion that I don't think I ever had before. To see, these fellows are not my enemies. They're in bondage. They're in prison, these poor guys. They might want to lord it over you. They might want to tell you that you deserve to be burned at the stake. But they're the prisoner. That poor guy that they elected pope, he's in worse bondage than these priests. These archbishops that elected him, they're in worse shape. So far I have not found one bishop in this list of 50. I've not found one bishop. Some of them got kind of close to it. One of them was in charge of some big cathedral, or he had some title, but he wasn't a bishop. He was still under bishop. I've not found one yet that went that far that got free. These poor guys. These poor guys. What, you know, I cannot believe that they will die without God giving them a chance somehow to be released from that horrible bondage of called Rome. Amen. Blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Amen. What does that mean, bruised? Oppressed. Do you know what oppression is? Psychologists have got all kinds of terms for it. Mental issues. Oppression. That's what it's all about. Oppression of the mind. Hallelujah. All right. So, and he finishes, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And by the way, I went back in Isaiah, and I read that. Do you know what he didn't read?
I already stopped in the middle of
Do you know what he didn't read? Yeah. And the day of vengeance.
Right. I didn't know those sentences.
God knew only this part applies to today. You can stop now. Okay? But still, the Word of God still said there's another sentence. There's another phrase that comes after this. And he has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. All right? So there's another acceptable time of the Lord coming, but it will come with the day of vengeance. But that was not to be at the time of the actual presence of Jesus Christ. He's coming with grace. He's coming with mercy. He's coming to set the captives free. He's coming with liberty. Amen? To set at liberty those that are bruised. He's come with healing in his wings. Amen? Hallelujah. By the way, this is still going on. This message is still active. This is still true. Everything that he said that day in the synagogue is still true. All right. Preach. What is the acceptable year of the Lord, by the way? What does that mean? What would the hearers of this word believe to be the acceptable year of the Lord?
Time of his return. When God set up the kingdom.
Yeah, it would be the fullness of the kingdom. But what did they have? Every 50 years they had an acceptable year of the Lord too, didn't they?
Yeah.
And what happened on that Jubilee?
They set the captives free.
The captives all got set free. People that made bad decisions, people that got into debt, people that sold themselves into slavery. So I can't pay the debt, I'll give you myself. You know, I really went way over on my head in buying that deal, and I'm bankrupt. See, they didn't file bankruptcy. You go bankrupt, you go into slavery. Okay, you take me and take my wife, take a couple of my kids, and we'll be your slaves. Boy, a man better make a pretty good decision if that was the outcome. All right, so the acceptable year of the Lord, all the debts are erased. You lost your house, you get your house back. You lost your freedom, you get your freedom back. Okay, you can get a new start now. Now, that's basically what Jesus was saying that too. He's saying, I have all this for you. Okay?
Actually, I believe that this was the first day of the year of Jubilee.
It may very well have been.
Yeah,
it may very well have been. Now, it says he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and that word is really attendant. I don't know that he was a pastor or a rabbi or anything. He gave it to the attendant, and it says, and he sat down. Gave the book. See, apparently you only stood to read, and then you sat down. Boy, how different it is in the churches today. We continue to stand. But what Jesus did is, well, see, now I wouldn't even have the book. You had to know what you just read, and then you'd sit down. Now, the word has been read. He didn't read. I have only two verses here. And he doesn't have it in front of him anymore. He knows the word, doesn't he? He doesn't have to argue and say, no. It says thus and thus, word for word. And he sat down. And it says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, something about the power of what he read in the synagogue that day has caught their attention. These people weren't reading some other book. It's going to be a boring day, you know. The guy is just going to go on and on somewhere from Leviticus and so bad begat so and so. No, it's not going to be any of those. Every eye is on him, and they're expecting him to say something. Okay, and he began to say to them. He began to say, by the way, this is not a very long sermon. You notice that? We're in Luke 4. You figured that out. Okay. He began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Amen? In your hearing. Now, what would be controversial about saying that? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Because it says in the very leading, it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach this good news. And on and on. In other words, he is announcing this is the prophetic word that is saying what my ministry is. Okay? This day. Now, so far so good, because they haven't caught on yet. It says, and all bear him witness. That's a good statement, isn't it? All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. All right, so this is good. There's something about the move of the Spirit here today that is very captivating. Something is very drawing. The Holy Spirit is moving among these people and drawing them to this word of from Isaiah that has been read from the mouth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? And their first reaction was a mistake, wasn't it? First they were drawn by the Spirit, and then they went into the flesh, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Who is this guy? I mean, he's reading prophetic word like he's a prophet. He's got the power, he's got the authority of a prophet. But isn't he Joseph's son? Who's he? Why do we have to listen to him? And he said unto them, see, he knows what they're thinking. "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." So in other words, there was already a reputation. This is just the beginning of his ministry, and already the word had gone out of what had happened in Capernaum. But it wasn't happening in Nazareth. Now he's back in his hometown, okay? "And he said to them, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now he's telling them right off, I see what you're thinking. You want the miracles, you want the signs, you want me to raise the dead, you want me to do all that, do it here in your hometown. But in my hometown, you're just thinking he's the son of Joseph. And you can't get over that. You've got a veil on your eyes. You cannot see what God has really raised up here. You're blind. I'd like to release you from it, but you've got a problem. So, I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. What's he saying here? Israel was full of widows. Lots of widows. So why didn't Elijah go to one of the Israel widows and stay in her house and give her a miracle? Why did he have to go outside of us to an outsider?
A Gentile.
A despised one. You know? Why did he do that? But no, God chose a widow. Oh, by the way, Zarephath, do you know where that is, don't you? That was Jezebel's hometown, I think. I think that's where she was from. Isn't God interesting? Isn't he interesting? And so who got the miracle? An outsider. A Gentile. So what is he saying? Why did he mention that to these Jewish people in his own synagogue? He's trying to tell them, because your eyes are blind, this message is going to go outside and you're going to miss it. You would say, well, doctor, heal yourself. You're going to miss it. And then he went on. I mean, that wasn't enough, but he had to pile a second one on. And he said, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that's Elisha in our language, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian.
Not a Gentile.
Oh, I mean, not just a Gentile. I mean, this man had two other counts against him as far as being a Gentile. What else? He was Syrian. And Syria was what? A perpetual enemy of Israel. And not only that, he was the captain of the army. of Syria. I mean, he represented the king, and whenever the king would want to send an invasion down against the Israelites, this would be the guy that would lead the charge. I mean, he'd be in charge of the tanks and the bombs and everything else in today's language. Here's the guy that God... But you know what? The man came seeking healing. Now, consider the things I was saying about these Catholic priests. What did God have to do to break down the barrier in their mind to seek? And then go over here and consider, what did God have to do with this Naaman the Syrian to cause him to say, I'm going down there to Israel. I think there's a prophet down there that has something for me. Something had to have moved this man in his mind to do that. Amen? Do you hear what I'm saying? Yes, he had to be broken. All right, we're winding up here. Now, and they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with joy, right? Did I read that right?
No.
You knew that. They were filled with wrath. They were filled with anger. No, listen. Whatever happened to verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. What happened to that? They liked it up to that point. As long as he didn't come out and say, this day. As long as he didn't come out and say, listen, here's where the rubber hits the road, but you're not taking it. You're not listening. You liked it so far. But when I said that it applies to the ministry that I have, this is God speaking now. When God is saying, I'm the one who's fulfilling this prophecy, and you're going to be left out if you don't open your eyes and see. Now they don't like it. Okay? It says, and they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill. One of the translations said there was an overhang, sort of, a precipice. They led him to the precipice of the hill, whereupon their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. Nice people, aren't they? Church people. Am I right? Church people.
Church people always do this.
What'd you say?
Church people always act like this.
Church people.
Today, you think the
religious people.
Religious people.
We don't like what you say, so we're going to kill you. And this is, yeah, this is basically this book. This is the attitude that these priests had toward those that preached the gospel. They had such an animosity toward them that they could have killed them. They didn't come right out and say that. And so here's the religious people. Now, I'm getting to behind the veil, okay? And this is what God has, and this is what God is going to give to his people. It says, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. Now, when you read the actual description of what happened, they rose up, and what they had to have done is the men in the synagogue, by the women, I don't know, they had another little balcony or something behind some lattice or something. The women were allowed. So it had to be the men that were doing this. The synagogue leaders went over, physically got a hold of him as a mob. I don't know how many in this mob. Let's imagine a mob of at least a dozen, maybe 20, that were really hollering and yelling, dragging him physically. Now, he let them do it up to a point. drag him up to the brow of the hill, and their intention is quite clear. There's enough strong men here that they could physically throw him over. What would throwing him over do? It'd kill him. Kill him. Bust his head open, you know? Break his neck. Disable him. Kill him. They had murder in their heart from hearing this word. Now, behind the veil. He turned. He walked right through their midst. What did God do? Confusion. Confusion. They couldn't see. They didn't know what they were seeing. Have you ever been confused like that? Ever have a moment of confusion?
I think God distracted them.
Yeah.
For a moment, and then when he turned around and looked, he was gone.
But they had a hold. Some of these guys had physically had a hold of him, and they lost their grip. Now it does not say that Jesus took Samson's strength. A jawbone of an ass or a whip or... No, he didn't do any of that. All he... You know, I'm telling you, brethren, God has a place for us. But we're gonna have to know where we are and who we are in Him. When they rise up against you, we're going to have to know, if it isn't my time... They can't do anything. They can't do a thing. When they point their guns at you, you've got to know. You've got to know. You can't kill me. I'm a dead man already. You've got to know. Pull that trigger, and the bullet won't kill me. You might die yourself if you try to do it. Please don't do that to me. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to play out. But I know that if we are behind the veil, if we're living behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, this is where we will be able to walk. Yes, you're going to get people mad at you. Yes, people will want to kill you. Think of the enemies that have risen. You know, we have got more enemies against us now, today, than we have ever had before. You could say, well, it's the Islamics. Oh, my goodness. It's not just the Islamics. It's our own government-thinking people today that would love to annihilate you because you believe this, because you don't believe that, because you do this, because you don't do that. Therefore, we hate you so that we could kill you if we had the chance. This is the world, brethren, that we're coming into. This is the age, I should say, that we're coming into. And it isn't going to get better. It's going to get a lot worse. We're going to talk more about life behind the veil. Is that all right? And I think God wants us to go there and be there and live there. Praise the Lord. Amen.